Testimony could we ever have than to say that we're a sinner saved by grace, God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Thank you, choir. That was a blessing. Scripture this morning comes from the Old Testament. You can see in the bulletin, Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 through 11. And in the children's sermon, the topic of wisdom, there's the wisdom that God gives, and the wisest man who ever lived was King Solomon, and this is what he said in Ecclesiastes 1, beginning with verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. There's nothing new under the sun. For my sermon this morning, it's a bit different in that I'm sort of exercising a privilege of being an old guy, 80 years old, and having a perspective and having been in ordained ministry in the PCA for 45 years, I have a perspective that oftentimes is not available to in younger generations. But I wanted to use this scripture with this sermon titled here, There's Nothing New Under the Sun. And while it may appear that what he's saying absolutely, there's nothing new under the sun. We know that's really reality. Doesn't match up with reality because, you know, the printing press, the light bulb, in the 1990s, in the 20th century, the internet, which has just changed our whole lives. I believe that what King Solomon was referring to was specifically about the revelation of God in nature and in his written word, or as the signers of the Declaration of Independence put it, the laws of nature and of nature's God. And to help us better understand God's unchanging truth in general, because it's very important in these rapidly changing days, whether his revelation, he reveals himself in two ways, through creation. And this today was a beautiful day, and as Judy and I were coming in, we looking at the fields that are planted now and just what may be this year, God's creation, but also in his written word. But we need to understand better how the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes our lives. I'm going to give you these thoughts by way of introduction to what I want to say. And it relates back to the word assimilation that was used earlier in the presentation of the Bible. By the way, I want to commend you for giving the younger generation the Reformation Study Bible. There is no better Bible that is available today. Now think about this. There are only two sources from which we get information as we journey through this life from our birth to death. We either get information from God or we get it from man. The middle verse of the Bible says in Psalm 118 verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than it is to have confidence in man. There are only two ways we can travel in this life, either the broad way, and these are the words of Jesus, either the broad way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to life. There are only two kinds of people. It has nothing to do with the ethnicity or the color of skin. It's the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1. It's the moral aspect. We either live our lives on the solid rock of God's unchanging laws of nature and His written word, the Bible, or we live our lives on the constantly shifting sands of man's opinions and prevailing ideas and thinking of doing which we're living in a culture where everybody tries to do what's right in their own eyes, and it's creating real problems, as we know. There are only two destinies for all people, a heaven or a hell. And heaven for those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, or hell for those who have sought to live their lives according to their own standards. When we rely solely on man for our information, bad things can happen because, as the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Let me give you one example of a man from Germany by the name of Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. Those who were who was born in the latter part of the 18th century and died in the early part of the 19th century. As a philosopher, he introduced a third alternative to the biblical revelation of truth and its polar opposite, lie. Truth on the one hand, lies on the other. Hegel taught that there was indeed a right, which he called a thesis, and its polar opposite, wrong, which he called an antithesis or antithesis. But because he also believed that man and the universe were always evolving, there was a third alternative, which he called synthesis, a combination of both thesis and antithesis, or to state it in terms that we all understand, oil and water. He's saying that oil and water really do mix. They synthesize, as he would say. This false information sourced from a man has brought about serious consequences for those who think and live synthesis lives. Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote in his classic work, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture, and I quote, Today, not only in philosophy, but in politics, government, and individual morality, our generation sees solutions in terms of synthesis and not absolutes. When this happens, truth, as people had always thought of truth, has died. End quote. The denomination that we're a part of, the Presbyterian Church in America, began in 1973, and I believe my memory serves me correctly, you were among the first congregations to come into the Presbyterian Church in America. And for all of us who are ordained teaching elders or ruling elders or deacons, our first ordination vow is this, that we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. In other words, we believe that the thesis was truth as revealed in the Bible, which taught the antithesis the lie. Truth on one hand, lie on the other. Righteousness on one hand and sinfulness on the other. Oil was oil, water was water, and the two do not mix. However, within the last 20 years, the PCA has begun embracing two false synthesis ideas that oil and water can indeed mix. The first was at the 28th General Assembly in 2000 when the PCA departed from the simple Genesis record of a supernatural six-day creation by synthesizing and accommodating to three other man-centered views: the day-age, the framework, and the ontological. Don't ask me to explain them because I can't. But in other words, anyone coming in can hold to one of those four views. They don't have to hold to the biblical view of creation. God created all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The second idea of synthesis being currently promoted by some of the younger generation PCA leadership is the false idea of gay Christians. And I'm glad that so many of your elders were present at our last presbytery meeting where we were able to discuss almost an hour the issues and dynamics of what's happening in our denomination. Once again, as our nation moves further away from our historic view of the Bible's final authority in all matters of faith and practice, the culture is saying oil and water do mix. It's possible to practice the sexual sensuality and perversions of Romans 1, and to do so as a gay Christian. This upcoming General Assembly in June and July will face this synthesis issue, and the outcome will determine whether the PCA will continue as our founding fathers envisioned in 1973, or the denomination will allow this watered-down and man-centered version of information to exist within the PCA, blending in with today's politically and culturally correct view of moral insanity. Some congregations have already left the PCA over these synthesis issues and formed a new Presbyterian and Reformed denomination, the Vanguard Presbytery. This is one of the many bad consequences when the primary source of information comes from a man alone, without regard to the truth of God's Word. Now let me give you an illustration of good that results when God's Word is believed and put into practice. And the illustration is about a black man born in Missouri at the close of America's Civil War. He grew to manhood during Reconstruction, the time of the South's most intense racial hatred and violence. However, through his trust in God, this man triumphed over misfortune, becoming a friend to three presidents, a confidant of millionaires, and a scientist of world renown. The magnitude of his accomplishments as a botanist are only rivaled by his success in teaching students to know God by studying nature. He wrote to his students, "I want them to find Jesus. How I long for each one to walk and talk with the great Creator through the things he has created." His name? George Washington Carver. Anybody here plant peanuts? Sweet potatoes? His contribution to the Southern agriculture began with a very simple prayer. "Mr. Creator, why did you make the peanut?" God answered Carver's prayer by enabling him to discover some 300 marketable products from the peanut, including lard, mayonnaise, cheese, shampoo, instant coffee, flour, soap, face powder, plastics, adhesives, axle grease, and pickles. Likewise, from the sweet potato, he made more than 100 discoveries, among them starch, library paste, vinegar, shoe polish, ink, and molasses. These new products created a demand for peanuts and sweet potatoes. Economists and agriculturalists agree that Carver contributed more than any other individual to rejuvenate the Southern economy following the Civil War. Well, this is the way it ought to be, and was for generations here in America. But today is different. We've changed, and I want to illustrate that change in three ways. First, as an introduction to my January sermon, I told you about Thomas Cole, the landscaper paintings that he did in the Hudson Valley area. And there's one series called The Course of Empire, five paintings, the same geographical location that shows the rise and fall of civilizations. And the reproductions of these are in Myrtle Beach in a putt-putt course, the Mount Atlantica's putt-putt course. The first two paintings show the early stages of a development from the wilderness with the Hudson River on the left and a very forested area and promontory, a cliff in the distance. And then the third painting is one that is the consummation of empire, an empire at its peak with all of the commerce and the people in their finery and all of the things that come from prosperity. But in the fourth painting is one that he titles Destruction. It's a total contrast from the consummation. It shows a civilization that is under attack and is being destroyed. The fifth painting is one of the remnant of a formerly great civilization. It shows just pillars, marble pillars, with birds resting in it and all kinds of weeds and all of that. That's the first illustration here, that there is, and it's, I believe you could almost categorize it as a natural law. Because of man's sinfulness, civilizations rise and they fall. The only question is, you know, how long does it take to rise and how long does it take to fall? A second illustration, a late 18th and 19th, early 19th century Scottish lawyer, judge, writer, and historian by the name of Alexander Fraser Tytler studied the cyclical rise and fall of free people throughout history, and his findings have been 100% true. And he points out in the cycle of rise and fall, there are eight phases. First, life in bondage turns to spiritual faith. Spiritual faith turns to great courage. Great courage turns into liberty. Liberty creates great abundance. Abundance turns into selfishness. Selfishness results in apathy. Apathy leads to dependence. And once dependent, the people are returned to bondage. So where are we today in this downward cycle? Well, our dear friend and beloved brother in Christ, Dr. Gordon Reed, has said, classically said, America has fallen off the cliff. We just haven't hit the bottom yet. Well, that's certainly true. So what's the most important lesson that we can glean from these three illustrations? It's this. We must be better prepared spiritually for whatever God in His providence brings into our lives, whether His works of providence are smiling or frowning. We just experienced this week what a little bit of shortage of fuel, how it affects all of us. Anybody remember 1973, 1974, that period of time, and how all of our life here in America, how things are so interrelated and so interconnected. There has been, in history of world civilizations, only two civilizations that have been so uniquely blessed by Almighty God. The first was the Old Testament Israel, which began with God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, prospered under King David, and rose to its consummation during the time of King Solomon. But it divided into the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. And because of the sins and rebellion of the northern kingdom, God used the Assyrians to carry out his final judgment on the disobedient people. It was almost as if God, being the sovereign God of the universe, says to Syria, a godless nation that worship false gods, come over here, Syria. I want you to do my work. And this is to destroy the northern kingdom. And it dispersed all those 10 tribes into other nations, and they are referred to historically now as the lost 10 tribes. They exist no more. When the southern kingdom followed the same sinful, rebellious pattern, God warned them through the prophet Isaiah, saying, woe, and when the Old Testament used the words woe, that's a pronouncement of judgment. It's bad news. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Ring a bell today. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? And not only did Isaiah warn the people, but so did Jeremiah. He said, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, God says, I set a trumpet over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring a calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words. They didn't listen, so God's judgment fell. And God, once again, he didn't call Syria. This time he called Babylon. Babylon, come over here. King Nebuchadnezzar, I've got a job for you to do. And they did. They captured the southern kingdom. And for 70 years they lived in Babylon. And yet they returned after 70 years, but it was never the same. The temple was rebuilt, but those who had seen King Solomon's temple wept because it was such a poor imitation. Some 600 years later, in AD 70, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, dispersing the Jewish people around the world. And not until 1948 did Israel return to the land as a sovereign nation. That's Israel. That's what God does to those whom he loves. You might say, well, he's merciful. He's just on the one hand, but he's merciful on the other. He is, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, he is both just and the justifier. And the second nation so blessed by Almighty God is our own nation, the United States of America. For 244 years, we have continued as a constitutional republic whose foundation was built upon Judeo-Christian morality, with God blessing generations of Americans with freedom never before experienced by a nation of people, even that of the Old Testament Israel under the leadership of Kings David and Solomon. When Solomon was in power, there was a whole lot of people that were in slavery there doing all his work projects, and they weren't compensated for it. But we've had the freedom here in America, freedom, the liberty, unprecedented. But like the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, America is being warned with the same warning of God's pending judgment because of our mounting sins and callous rebellion. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. These same warnings God gave to Old Testament Israel in the past applies to America today. And if God's judgment would fall on Israel for the same sins and rebellion that America is now practicing, why would we ever foolishly believe that God would not do the same to us? I know that's hard for us as Americans who have known nothing but virtual prosperity and good things in unprecedented terms. Well, let me cite briefly current sources of information by reliable sources that should help us to better understand the gravity of our national circumstance. Victor Davis Hanson, the highly respected senior fellow in military history at the Hoover Institute at Stanford University, published an article just this past week in which he lists 10 ways Americans are being Sovietized. You see, we're being turned into another Soviet Union. The change, and I quote, the changes have come on America abruptly. They include ideological campaigns that require single point of view from everybody, public character attacks on those who dare disagree, a unified government, media voice, spying on opinions, and more. Toward the end of his life, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the celebrated Russian dissident author and Gulag, has anybody here ever read his book, Gulag Archipelago? It was his time in a concentration camp. They call it, in Russians, they call it Gulag in Siberia. I started reading it, and it was just so much suffering that I absolutely had to quit it. But he said, he explained in a simple but powerful way why atheistic communism destroyed tens of millions of innocent lives throughout the 20th century. And it's this: men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. 5 days later, this past week, on the 11th, 124 retired military flag officers, if you've been in the military, you know what a flag officer is, a general or an admiral, who served America in some of its darkest hours and places, wrote and published a signed open letter warning that the nation may not survive the attack on the Constitution being orchestrated by the present administration. They wrote, and I quote, our nation is in deep peril. We are in a fight for our survival as a constitutional republic like no other time since our founding in 1776. The conflict is between supporters of socialism and Marxism versus supporters of constitutional freedom and liberty. The survival of our nation and its cherished freedoms, liberty, and historic values are at stake. End quote. I believe our guilt before Almighty God may even be greater than that of Israel, because we have not only had God's Word, the Bible, for well over 500 years. I mean, it was printed from the time of the Protestant Reformation, and also the invention of the Internet in the 20th century. We have had the means of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ in ways unknown in the days of the great evangelists like George Whitefield, John Wesley, C.H. Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, and even Billy Graham. The Apostle Paul begins explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ with this statement that is intended to be a spiritual wake-up call for all peoples everywhere. In Romans, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And if you want to understand what God thinks of where we are here in America, read Romans 1. And it's not unique to America, but it's unique. It's common to all who are sinful. Nations rise and they fall. Well, I don't want to leave on a negative note here, but I want to expand your understanding of where we are. These are times unprecedented in our history. What hope do we have that our beloved nation, though obviously fallen off the cliff, as Dr. Reed would say, like the Old Testament Israel, may not hit the bottom if God chooses to intervene and stop our fall? That's one hope, and I'll explain in just a moment. But even if God does not intervene to stop us from hitting the bottom, can we still have hope? Well, I want to answer those two questions emphatically and say absolutely. We can have hope, and we must keep this before us. And we as the church of Jesus Christ, the visible body of Christ, and especially we who are in this ecclesiastical body that we call the Presbyterian Church in America, we must return to this absolutely, the absolute truths of God's Word, and proclaim this hope to people in our ever-darkening culture. I want to mention four aspects of hope. First, we have a certain hope of His unfailing promises. Let me, 2 Chronicles, I'm going to have to flip back here. You're familiar with 7:14, I'm sure. "If my people which are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Well, the verse before that, God says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Let me pause there. Anybody read news reports of what's happening out in Oregon and Washington, those areas, the farming community? They are facing a drought that has been so severe that the last one was, I think, 125 years ago. And God has a way of using, as He meant, droughts, locusts, pestilence, the COVID-19, a pestilence, to get His people's attention. And what His response is, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." That's a hope that we always have, that God will somehow intervene and stop us from hitting the bottom of this cycle of rise and fall of civilizations. Secondly, we have the certain hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always the same. It's as I presented in one of my sermons that went through Romans in a survey fashion, where the Apostle Paul said, he sums it up and he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he expands that summary into three parts, and I shared with you, and I hope you may remember this. Three words that will sum up accurately the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's the gospel. It's unchanging. It has been, it is now, and it will forever be the source of hope for us. Thirdly, we have the hope of genuine spiritual awakening, a true Holy Spirit revival that had happened prior to the Civil War, 1857-58. And I really believe that it was, had that spiritual revival not occurred, it's generally called the layman's prayer revival. Laymen led it, and they led it in prayer. And had that not occurred, I do not believe the South would have survived the Reconstruction period. But going into that terrible Civil War, God's done it in the past. America was formed on in the wake of the First Great Awakening, unifying all 13 colonies. The miracle of America. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 85, 6 says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Not our economy, not our comfort things, but let our comfort be Jesus Christ, that we might rejoice in Him. And then finally, we have another hope, that should we find ourselves living in a 21st century Babylon, as did the Old Testament Israel some 2,700 years ago, it's the hope that God's and His sustaining grace would be with us. Because He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus Himself said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." I want to close my sermon with words of Jesus written to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, one of the premier churches. He said, "I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." You see, my friends, there's nothing new under the sun. The problem is the same, and the solution is the same. The problem is our sin, and the only solution to our sin, whether as an individual or as a nation, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the very simple words of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, how can we thank You enough for giving us the revelation of Yourself, both in nature and in Your written word, and allowing us to have a semblance of understanding of who You are and what You require of us. And in these days, O Lord, may the faith that we profess not just come from our mouths, but it comes from the depths of our hearts and the way in which we live our lives. And may You pour out Your Holy Spirit to revive us, giving us renewed desire and power to do Your will. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.